Okay, let's look at Malachi chapter 3. Father, we come before you. Father, your glorious presence and Holy Spirit again. Teach us. We don't take it for granted that we cannot learn this if you don't teach it to us. If you don't mark us, inspire us. And Holy Spirit again, why do you want me to know these phrases? And these beloved people, why do we need to know it? Why do you want us to talk about it, sing about it to other people? Show us more what you're thinking when you inspired these phrases to the prophet Malachi. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a very short introduction. Paragraph A, Malachi gave 6 prophetic messages. And we're looking at the last of his messages in Malachi 3 this week, and we're going to end this fourth module with Malachi 4 next week. But I want to go back to his first message for just a minute, because the first message gives a context to the end time passages of Malachi 3 tonight and Malachi 4 next Wednesday night. If you don't anchor into his first message, then you can draw wrong conclusions in Malachi 3 and Malachi 4. And this is the passage, not only where the Lord defines his love to Israel, but this is the passage where Paul the Apostle looked at this passage, and this is where he received his understanding of God's call to the nation of Israel in a specific way. He quoted Malachi chapter 1 right here. So I'm going to take a couple moments on it because it's too critical of an introduction and it's so necessary to understand why God chose Israel and number 2, how to interpret Malachi 3 and Malachi 4, these end time passages. Well, it starts in verse 1, the burden of the Lord to Israel. Often it talks about Judah and Jerusalem down in the south. But here, the Lord makes it clear, I'm talking to all of Israel, even though I'm focusing to the group in the south. I have loved you. That's the defining statement of Malachi's prophetic message. I have loved you. And they're a little offended at this, and they're challenging it, because they've read all the millennial promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they go, these aren't happening. Matter of fact, we're still under the oppression of the Gentiles. How is it that you love us when the Gentiles, Persia, is still under their oppressive hand? How can you say that you love us? And then the Lord asked a question. He said, here's the answer. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And you think, what? Well, this was a very clear statement to them in that day. I'm going to add a word. The Lord is saying, was not Esau Jacob's older brother is the idea here. In other words, Esau, his twin brother, but the older brother, should have got the inheritance of the promised land, and Esau should have got the covenant relationship as a nation, but I gave it to the little brother, to you. That is my proof I love you. He says, were not you the little brother, but I gave you the good inheritance. That's the idea here. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I've hated. And the reason I want to mention this, because a lot of people trip over this verse 3, Esau I've hated. He's not talking about the man, the individual Esau he hates. He's talking about choosing the nation that came out of Esau as the covenant nation to lead the world. He's not saying I hate the man. What he's saying is my choice to have a covenant nation. In reality, I hated all the nations. I chose one for that position. And that's what he's saying. And he's using the word hate, and that throws some people off when they read it. Another point I want to emphasize is that the message, obviously we all know this, but the message of the love of God is an Old Testament reality doctrine message, not just a New Testament one like some people are confused. It's all through the Old Testament. So paragraph C, the implications of this question, wasn't Esau Jacob's older brother? Do you do the math, he's telling Israel. You don't deserve the inheritance, the good position, the covenant blessings. You don't deserve them. I gave them to you because I chose you. They were twins. But the Lord gave the older brother the desolate land of the mountains of Esau's mountains. And Israel looked at them and went, ugh, we don't like that land at all. And there's a very, very hard prophetic destiny for the territory of Esau in the age to come. And he says, look at that, and you tell me I don't love you? That's my statement of loving you. Okay, the paragraph D, the premise of the gospel narrative is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He loves every individual. Malachi in paragraph D, Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 is about God, his sovereign choice of Jacob and Esau as nations, not as individuals that he liked and disliked. It's not a statement of his care for the individual man Esau and his children, but it's the offspring as a nation and their choice and God's destiny for them in the end times narrative and his eternal purposes. And so this choice, interesting, Paul makes a big point out of this. I'm still in paragraph D in Romans 9. Paul says this choice was God's sovereign choice before they were born, meaning before either one of them showed virtue or lack of virtue. God was exercising his sovereignty before they were born. So when people argue, well, Israel really didn't do this, they really didn't do that, they deserve the land, they did, they didn't, I go, I don't want to argue about all that. God sovereignly gave the land to Jacob, to Israel, before Jacob was born. It wasn't on the basis of their virtue that he elected them to this position. It was on his sovereign wisdom, and we go with that. And that's what Paul said. Hey, let's just go with that. Paragraph E, just a little historical context. Malachi is prophesying in the time frame of Nehemiah. This is a few years, I mean, about 80 years after Zerubbabel, you know, and Haggai and Zechariah. It's about 80 years later. So just to kind of, okay, it's a generation and a half later. Now, just so that you understand, there's three books, the last three books of the Old Testament, Malachi, Haggai, and Zechariah. They're all, again, within an 80-year period. They are called the Restoration Prophets. Those three books need to be studied together. Those are the three prophets that spoke after Zerubbabel and 50,000 came back from Babylon. So there's many themes that overlap between those three books of the Bible, those three prophets. They are restoration, meaning they're restored after Babylonian captivity for 70 years. So that's just a little FYI. Paragraph G, now we're getting ready to look at Malachi 3, which is clearly an end time chapter, which Malachi 4 is as well. But before we go to Malachi 3 verse 1, we're going to back up one verse so that we catch the context of the context in which the Malachi 3 prophecy is given. It's one verse back, and the reason I'm giving you this verse, because this is the context for the end time message of Malachi 3. So this question will be an end time question in the mouths of the children of Israel. They will ask this question again in the end times. That's why the Lord gave the end time message in context of this question. They had two questions. First, the Lord says, I want you to know, Israel. And he could say this to all the nations, but he gave them so many covenant blessings, they were more responsible. He goes, you're wearying me with your words. I'm getting weary of your words. And here's the two things you say that weary me. And then he gave again the Malachi 3 prophecy of the end time narrative related to these two questions. They said, here's what you say. Everyone who does evil, the Lord doesn't mind, they're good. In other words, it doesn't matter where they stand on the sanctity of life, marriage, sex, the authority of the Word of God. It doesn't matter what they do in their personal life. It's good. It's good. And that's an argument that's filling the earth right now. It's all good. The God of creation is happy. We're all children of the Creator. It's good. It's cool. He says, you say that my leadership, it doesn't matter if you obey or disobey, is what they're saying. That the Lord delights in them because, you know, they're all got a little bit of God in them and it's all paths lead to God anyway. The Lord says, this upsets me greatly. This is the Psalm 2 conflict that Malachi is addressing in his own words. That's the first thing you say. It doesn't matter if you walk in righteousness, in essence. It doesn't matter if you're faithful to the Lord. He goes, the second thing you say is a question. Where is the God of justice? We are troubled because God is coming up short in his commitment to justice. And the Lord says, really? And he's going to answer in chapter 3, if I come in justice, you're the ones that are going to be in trouble first. So be careful what you wish for. But Malachi 3:1, he says, okay, I will. I'll answer the problem of where's my justice. I'm going to send the messenger of my covenant, and he's going to come like a refiner's fire, and he's going to purify the nation. And that's good for the people who say yes, and that's really bad news for the, he's talking to the Jews right now, who say no. Now, again, this truth is applicable to all the nations, but he's locking in right here on the nation of Israel, page 2. So now, in context of those two statements that wearied the Lord, he's going to give this Malachi 3 end time prophecy. But again, these two statements are in the mouths and in the hearts of the Jewish people and the Gentiles in the earth as well. They're everywhere. But he's saying, Israel, when you ask these two questions, he's telling God's messengers, address those two questions, because those are questions they're asking in the end times, not just in Malachi's day. That's why the Spirit located this question in context to an end time passage. Paragraph B, God says, where's the God of justice? Okay. And it doesn't matter if you do good or bad, that if you do evil, it's good anyway. Okay, here's my answer. And the answer, you're going to note in paragraph A or verse 1, the Lord's going to send two messengers. He's going to send two messengers, and he's going to send them twice. Meaning he's going to send John the Baptist and Jesus at the first coming, and then he's going to send Elijah and Jesus at the second coming. That's the summary of his answer. And when they come, justice will be manifest. But to the wicked, to you who are asking the question, this is bad news, because justice is going to come to your house. And because you're not in humility honoring my leadership and walking with me, you're living under a facade that you're religious and spiritual, and you've got your own doctrine in your own way, but the Lord says, I don't accept it. I'm coming, but first I'm sending my two messengers, and that is my answer to how justice is going to be established in the earth. Paragraph, chapter 3, verse 1. First, the two messengers at the first coming of Christ, Jesus and John the Baptist, and then the two messengers at the second coming of Christ, Elijah and Jesus. He goes, I will send my messenger. Clearly, it's John the Baptist, but this is only a partial fulfillment of sending his messenger. Because we're going to look next week at chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi. The messenger is identified as Elijah. But Gabriel said John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, meaning in the purpose for which Elijah would come eventually in the end times. John came in that same spirit, that same purpose to prepare the way of the Lord. He said, and when I send my messenger, he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, speaking of Jesus, whom you seek, and this is actually a reference to the verse before, you're seeking the God of justice? Well, let me tell you, the one you're seeking, he's coming, but he's going to cleanse you when he comes. He says, the Lord whom you seek, and there's a little divine irony in there because he's appealing to the verse before, chapter 2, verse 17, that I just read. He will come suddenly to his temple. And even the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus, in whom you delight, thus says the Lord, behold, he's coming, and this is my answer to, does it matter if you do good or evil? Chapter 2, verse 17. And am I truly a God of justice? Yes. My answer is, I'm sending the messenger of the covenant, which is Jesus himself. Now, I don't want to go into too much detail on this right now, but you can read Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, two different ways, and both of them are accurate. I just want you to know that so that when you're reading it, you're not confused who's talking. You can read it two ways. If you read it only with Malachi 3 verse 1, it would be Jesus saying, I'm sending my messenger, John the Baptist. He will prepare his way before me. And then Malachi jumps in and says, oh, by the way, the Lord who you want justice from, the one you're seeking in the verse before, he's coming. He's going to come suddenly. And so Mike is giving this part of the message. But if you read Matthew 11, I have this a little bit later down in paragraph 2 in the notes. If you read Matthew 11, Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, and then Matthew adds his comments by the Holy Spirit. It's the Father talking in verse 1, saying, I'm going to send my messenger before Jesus' face. So it's the Father talking. And he says he's going to come and he's going to prepare the way before me. And meaning, well, the Father's coming eventually in the millennium, and Jesus is coming, is related to the Father's. That's not the message that you'd walk away with from Malachi 3:1, but when you read Matthew 11, Matthew's version of it, it's the Father sending John the Baptist and calling John the Baptist, he's my messenger I'm sending before the face of my son Jesus. And so you can read it both ways. And the reason I'm pointing that out, because you might just stumble all over the place trying to figure out who's talking. Is it Jesus and then Malachi making comments, which is the way you would read Malachi 3:1 if that's all you had. Or it's the Father talking all the way through verse 1, and he's talking about John the Baptist and Jesus. Read it both ways and enjoy it. I read it one way, then the other, and I smile both ways and say, yes, Lord. Okay, both of these, the fulfillment, as I've said, were both, it was partially fulfilled, John the Baptist and Jesus at the first coming, and the ultimate fulfillment in Elijah and Jesus at the second coming. But it's ultimately, this is a second coming passage. But the Lord can borrow a second coming passage anytime he wants and apply it in part to the first coming. So that's just a little bit of a paragraph 2 here. That's just a little bit of a perspective on this verse. Paragraph 2 already mentioned it here, that he will prepare the way before me. It's interesting that in 1 Kings 17 verse 1, I don't have this on the notes, I have it on the updated notes, but 1 Kings 17, 1, Elijah, he preached as before the Lord. In other words, when he said that he would go before the Lord, he meant in his presence with the knowledge that God was watching him. And that's how he used the phrase, as before the Lord. But ultimately, Jesus is returning, and at the end of the millennium, the Father's throne is the ultimate reality of Revelation 21, verse 3, the tabernacle of God is among men. God's throne is ultimately the final, the end game of this whole salvation story. The Father on the earth, openly revealing his glory in the earthly realm among human beings. That's just amazing beyond measure. Okay, paragraph 3. The Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Well, he did that at the first coming. Remember when Anna and Simeon were in the temple and Jesus the infant was suddenly there. So that's a little fulfillment of that. But John 2, at the very beginning of Jesus' messianic ministry, he comes into the temple as a completely unknown person. They have no idea who he is in John 2 when he comes in the temple. He did that miracle at the wedding at Cana of Galilee up north, but nobody quite did the math on that miracle. It was kind of behind the scenes, and people were a little perplexed by it. Then he walks in the temple suddenly, and he tips over all the tables and deals with the issue of their love of money and how it violated their relationship with God. That's what he was really dealing with, their love of money involved in the sacred arena of the relationship with God, because that's going to come up again in just a few moments. Now, this word suddenly, I'm not a Hebrew, I've never studied Hebrew, but I read a couple commentaries that said the word suddenly means suddenly in time, like it's obvious, but the word also has the connotation of surprising, that it's a Hebrew word that involves the word surprising. And when Jesus came into the temple, he shocked them, not just the timing, but what he did and what his message was when he came. They were not expecting the Messiah to come that way with a whip, turning over tables with that message. They were looking for a Messiah to say, Rome is bad, you're amazing, let's get to work. That's what they were expecting. He shocked them because he came with a message confronting their own rebellion against them and how it was rooted to money. So that was surprising. And so the Lord suddenly comes to their temple. And again, timing, and there's an element of he came in a way they did not expect. Paragraph 4, Jesus is clearly the messenger of the covenant. The first messenger is John the Baptist, the forerunner. The second messenger is called the messenger of the covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. It's really clear in the book of Hebrews. But also, Jesus is the administrator of the Sinai covenant. And I believe the main covenant in view here is the new covenant. But the Sinai covenant, meaning the covenant God made with Moses on Mount Sinai, that's why it's called the Sinai covenant, is God says, if you obey me, I'll give you the promises which will happen in the millennial kingdom in fullness. But in Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, on to about 68, he says, if you don't obey me, I promise you I will discipline you. I promise you with covenant integrity, I will discipline you. And so Jesus is the messenger of that covenant, administrating judgment on the rebellion, but he's also the mediator of the covenant that liberates them by the Spirit and the free grace of God. But it's interesting, he said, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. I love that phrase. At the first coming, they didn't delight in him. So it was not fulfilled at the first coming because they hated him without a cause, it says in the scripture. They didn't delight in him. Of course, the 120 in the upper room did, but the leadership of the nation did not delight in him. So we know that that will only be fulfilled at the second coming when they delight in him. Now, remember, I told you there were three prophets that were the restoration prophets. Read them together. It is who? It's Malachi, it's Haggai, and Zechariah. There you go. You got it. Haggai and Zechariah. So Haggai says this same thing. He's talking about the end times, and the Messiah is described as the desire of all the nations. So here in Malachi, he's called the one you will delight in. You will really like him. When you see him in his beauty, you will be awestruck with his kindness, his power, his beauty, his indescribable insight, and his master plan for the human race. You will be awestruck. You will really like what you discover about your Messiah. And so the first commandment will be the most natural outflow. And Haggai says all but the same thing, but he broadens it and says not only Israel will delight in the one they seek, the nations will delight in him. Because Isaiah 4 verse 2, his beauty will be unveiled before all the nations. When the branch of the Lord is seen in his beauty and his glory, and all the nations will see it. Number 5. The end of the verse declares, he is coming. Again, first coming, yes. I mean, that's very significant. But what he's really talking about in the ultimate sense, he's coming as king to be delighted in, to be loved with all of the heart of God's people, and to rule the nations. And this, he is coming here, is linked to the Isaiah chapter 40, the one we know, the passage we know so well, where it says to the forerunner, John the Baptist, and the end time messengers, Elijah especially, but not only Elijah, prepare the way of the Lord. In other words, make sense of Jesus and his leadership, the goods, the exciting power and miracles, as well as the terrifying judgments, make sense of it to the people. Prepare the way so they, instead of offended at him, afraid of him, deceived by the devil, they go, oh, that makes sense. I get what's going on. That's how they prepare the way, by declaring his plan and his character, what he's like, what he's going to do. That helps people to settle it, their image of what the biblical picture of the Messiah is, before they're surprised and he's very different. He has judgment and glory, and they're offended, confused, afraid, deceived, whatever they might be if they're not prepared at the heart level for what's coming. But when he says, prepare the way of the Lord, in Isaiah 40, he's actually talking to the end time messengers. And John the Baptist just borrows this verse. Because John the Baptist did not fulfill this verse except for just poquito, just a little bit. Remember, only 120 people ended up responding and making it to the upper room. But here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 40, that prepare the way, end time messengers, and the glory will be revealed and all the nations will see it together. This is the Lord returning and that royal procession across the sky and all the nations see. This is an end time passage, Isaiah 40 is. And the Spirit said, hey, let's tie John into that a little bit because he prepared the way for his first coming. Again, only 120 made it to the upper room. So hardly did all the nations see the glory of God in that preparation ministry. But Elijah's the primary messenger, the two witnesses. And they go, is Elijah one of them? I don't know. I don't care. I just, they will show up and we'll know when they show up. Because some debated, I go, this doesn't interest me. Just I know there's going to be two and yay, maybe three. I don't know. But if they're functioning around, you know, if we ever start up the One Thing Conference again, I'm going to invite them to it. Okay. I don't know if we will, but we might. Well, now the result, according to Malachi, when all the nations see the glory of God, Malachi says the same thing, a different. Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, he says, from the rising of the sun to the going down, my name will be great in the nation, in all the nations, plural, all the nations, and in every single place in the earth, the incense of worship will be offered to me. All over the earth, it's the global movement of prayer and worship. That's where it's going. That's when all flesh see the glory of God together. There'll be a worship and prayer movement being offered incense, offering the prayer and worship in every single location of the earth. That is so glorious. Lord, bless 111 Global. I'm just going to give them, yes, Lord, bless them. Multiply them in Jesus' name. Okay. They're bold enough to take that passage. That's exciting. I mean, to say, that's who, where we're going. Top of page 3. Now we're going to, okay, verse 1 we just looked at. It's the two messengers, and it's the two ways to read it. Either the Father speaking all the way through it, verse 1, or Jesus speaks the first part and Malachi speaks the second part. Both of them are legitimate and accurate ways to read it. Now we're going to the message that the forerunner messenger is going to say, and the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, is going to implement. He's not just going to proclaim it, he's going to do it. But the forerunner messengers proclaim it ahead of time so the people can make sense of it before it happens. And because it's this, he's going to highlight the terrifying part, but he's going to mention the redemptive glory as well. And again, this is a critical passage for the Lord's end time messengers, which we're believing God for a million of them in the earth. And then, I mean, that God just raised them up sovereignly all over the earth. The end time messengers that carry the forerunner message. Well, here's the question of the hour. And we find this passage in four or five places in the scripture in end time passages. And we find them in Nahum, we find in Joel and several other places. Who can endure the second coming? The day of the Lord. Because when he comes the second time, it will be his open display of power, not like the first coming where Jesus hid his power and little manifestations of it, even though it was a big crowd. The earth didn't even know he was there. And so, but when he comes the second time, he's coming in zeal to manifest his power, and those that are against him will come under the power in a judgment. Those that are for him will experience his redemption. Who can endure? Who can stand in that day? And the idea is, who can stand in their own strength? What man or woman imagines that when that man who's fully God and fully man comes in his glory, that in your own strength you will just stand there and say, hey, you know, let's relate to each other. I'm a good guy. And says, are you kidding? Everybody will bow down. And who could imagine they could stand in their own righteousness and their own achievements? Everybody will bow down to his leadership and be in need of his free mercy and the gift of righteousness. There is no way forward is the idea. Nobody can stand on their own. Nobody can. That's the message. Verse 3. He's gonna reveal himself. I'm in paragraph 3 in verse 3. He will be like a I'm still in verse 2, I guess. He'll be like a refiner's fire, but he will also be like the launderer's soap. He has two of these word pictures of cleansing, fire and soap. And so the fire, it burns and destroys. And the soap, of course, in that day, they didn't have wash machines. So it's that scrubbing, rubbing thing, that they did in that day. There's pressure applied. Of course, there's pressure applied in the fire, too. But there's these two metaphors, paragraph 3. There's these multiple pictures of the Lord cleansing his people using fire. And, of course, they pound on the metal to shape it. So there's pressure and fire. And the soap, there's these other components, but there's the pressure and the cleansing of the garments with the soap. And so the Lord is not only going to remove sin, here's the message, and they're going, remember the verse we started with in 2:17, right before chapter 3, verse 1? They said, where's the God of justice? It doesn't make any difference if we do good or bad anyway. The Lord says, well, you're going to find out that's a completely wrong, those are two wrong statements. Because I'm not just going to remove sin, I'm going to remove belligerent sinners, those who won't bow down to me. I'm going to remove sin. I'm going to purify the earth, not just the nation of Israel. Malachi's focused on the nation of Israel. But Isaiah and the others, the other prophets even reach out and talk about the Gentile nations, the earth being filled with the glory. And the idea is, the Lord says, I'm going to remove sin, but you got to know I'm going to remove sinners. And Israel, this isn't good for you. And the generation where you will be, remember Jerusalem and Revelation 11 verse 8, we've looked at it a few times, will be called Sodom spiritually. There will be so much sin and darkness going on in Jerusalem. And the Lord says, but I'm coming after you because I love you. I'm going to deal with the sin and remove it. And the belligerent, double down sinners that don't repent, I'm going to remove them by death. I'm taking them out. And I'm telling them ahead of time so they would bow down and they would receive my mercy. It says here in verse 3, he's not just like fire. He's actually the silversmith. He's the refiner himself. He's like the fire, but he's like the silversmith or the goldsmith. He's the one who's bending over the little fire there and pounding out the metal and the dross in all of the products, the silver and the gold products that they're making. He's this skillful goldsmith, silversmith that knows what he's doing, and he's gonna, because they would heat it up and they could tell by the color of the silver or the gold if it was pure or not pure. They needed a little bit more fire, a little bit more pressure, et cetera, et cetera. Then he goes on and he says, in verse 3, we're still in verse 3, he's not, when he comes as a fire and soap, and he comes as the refiner, it's kind of two different angles of the same message, he comes as the divine silversmith, the goldsmith, the one that does it individually for every single person, not just the nation as a whole. He individually is the craftsman. It's the workmanship of Ephesians 2:10. In every life of every believer, he's the master craftsman working in their life. Well, it says in verse 3 that he's going to start by purifying the leadership, the sons of Levi. The sons of Levi and the priests, the priests and the Levites, they were the spiritual leaders of the nation. He said, I'm coming, I'm going to focus on them first. And you need to tell them that if they don't yield to me, it's really going to get hard. Because I'm going to come like fire and I'm going to come like soap and I'm going to really press to get it clean. They resist me, they will be destroyed. Tell the leadership that. Other parts of the leadership, they'll hear the message, and though, remember, this message is ultimately for the unsaved survivors of the Great Tribulation. So these are Jewish leaders that resisted the witness of the two witnesses in Jerusalem, the power of God. They said, nah, I don't know. I don't know this Jesus. I don't know about this Christianity. Nah, I don't think so. They resisted Jesus in the great end time revival, but they resisted the Antichrist too. And they're still, they survive. They're unsaved survivors. And the Lord says, now when I come, you have to know, if you don't yield to me, you will be removed by fire. And if you do yield to me,
There's a process. I'm going to transform you. You're going to walk in purity.
Again, they have natural bodies at the beginning of the millennium, and they don't get a free pass. They have to make all the choices for righteousness and purity and denying themselves that everyone does in the gospel of the kingdom. And so he goes, I'm coming after you as your leader, and I'm going to show you, but you got to make those choices. So that's a pretty strong message that Israel leaders, you may push back and not say yes, but we're going to tell you the Malachi 3 message anyway, because there's going to be a day where you'll connect the dots. You'll say, oh, I should have listened to the witness of the two witnesses and just the gospel preaching beforehand. But it's not too late. I can still yield. So this is really the mercy of God, that this prophecy for that group of unsaved survivors of leaders in Jerusalem, this is a mercy prophecy for them. You have another chance. You have another chance. And how are they going to hear this message? They're probably not going to read it in their quiet time, because they're resisting the Lord. And they're the chapter 2, verse 17 gang that says, it doesn't matter if we do good or evil. And you're not going to do any justice anyway. You're going to let the nations are destroying us. You're obviously not paying attention, God. So what difference does it make? And the messengers of the Lord's messengers are going to get this message into them. And in that hour, that 43rd month, in that after the Lord returns, as unsaved survivors, they're going to think, you know, I remember they were saying something about Zechariah 12 and seeing him, and our army's getting anointed. Maybe we still have another chance. But they said that we're going to have to go all the way into full abandonment in our obedience. And our pride's going to be dealt with, and all the issues are going to be cleaned up, and we're going to have to really make decisions. So it's not just God's going to wave his hand and they just show up. Yay, that was a happy moment. They are going to choose righteousness under his leadership. And the Lord, there'll be a quick work, but they will still have to go through it. And this will be so effective. The end of verse 3 and the verse 4, they will offer offerings in righteousness, meaning they've resisted the Lord through the great end time revival. Their offerings to the Lord, the spiritual leadership of Israel, is not accepted. He looks at it and says, no, it's got to come to me in the name of Jesus. It's got to come under his leadership through his grace. And the Father says, I sent the Son. I'm not accepting your offerings. You have to come to me on my terms. And in a spirit of obedience, not just in the under the leadership of Jesus's, meaning the whole narrative of who Jesus is, his kingship, but in obedience, you've got to come all the way. And it will be so effective, the Lord's plan, that he prophesies ahead of time, they'll break through, their lives will get cleaned up, they'll say yes to Jesus, and then their lives are cleaned up, because that's how it works. You say yes first, and you can clean up later. But it'll be a quick work. And their service to the Lord will please the Lord. And this will be a stunning turnaround for the nation. But again, this message needs to be told to them ahead of time. Okay, let's look at paragraph C. Now he's going to describe the purification of Israel to the Levites and all the people. He's going to now describe it. And the good news is he's going to purify Israel through the outpouring of the Spirit. Again, his fire, but it's going to be his power and his grace when he comes. He's going to purify them by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit's operation, because the Spirit will be touching them dynamically. But he's also going to purify them by judgment too. So it's not one or the other. It's both and. But here in chapter 3, verse 5, he highlights the judgment. He goes, he's going to highlight five different sinful attitudes and activities that will be prominent in Israel in the end times. They were prominent in Malachi's day, but they found their way in this end time chapter about the Lord coming at the end of the age, because they will be prominent in that day. This is not just coincidental. This is a prophetic insight onto issues. They will be stumbling, the leadership of Israel. He says, I want you to know, I'm going to come near to you for judgment. Remember again, chapter 2, verse 17, the verse I started with. You say it doesn't matter if you walk with God, and you say I'm not a God of justice, I'm coming near you. It will matter what you do, and you will see my justice, but it's going to come near to you first. you, O Jerusalem, then it will come to the nations, but it's coming to you first. And so that's a little bit of a foreboding message if they're going to double down in their resistance. But for those that have resisted the great revival, they're going, you know, it's going to get more intense when the Lord Jesus comes directly to us. I don't know about more intense, because that judgment will be mounting up through the whole 3.5 year tribulation. But they'll make sense of it, and there'll be a remnant that will cry out for mercy. And, you know, I'm expecting it to be 4, 5, 6 million Jewish believers coming to Jesus at that time. Of course, I have no idea the real number, but I know that Scripture says it'll be a third of the nation that will survive the great tribulation and come fully into salvation. But he goes, I'm going to come near to you for judgment. Okay, the God of justice and judgment, you're going to come near to us. No, we're thinking, go to the other people. We're talking about the people bugging us, oppressing us. He goes, yeah, I'm going to deal with them too, but I'm coming near you. This is not what they, no, that's not what we're praying about. We're not asking for that. And not only will I come near you, but I'll be a swift witness. This is a remarkable, well, I don't know if remarkable is the right word. It makes my spirit tremble when the Lord says, I will be a swift witness. He'll be a witness to his covenant and to his leadership. Then he gives an outline, sorcery, adultery. So that's the whole, these things are found in Revelation 9:21. These very sins are right there. Sorcery, adultery, perjury, exploiting the wage earner, the orphan, the widow, turning away the foreigners, etc. All of these are rooted in the one reality. They don't fear the Lord. They don't think it matters that he's watching. The fear of the Lord in one sentence, this isn't a good enough definition, but my one sentence of the fear of the Lord, you know he's watching and you know it matters. That's the fear of the Lord in kind of street level talk. You know he's watching and you know it matters. When that connects, you're operating in the spirit of the fear of the Lord, at least the beginning levels of it. Okay, he says, I'm going to come with you. Paragraph 2, I'll be a swift witness. And throughout history, the Lord, for the 6,000 years or what-ish through since Adam, we don't know the exact time, the Lord has shown himself very, very patient with dealing with the sins of Israel or the Gentiles' nations. I mean, he's done it occasionally, but mostly he's been patient. But there's coming a time at the Great Tribulation, those 42 months, not only then, but that's the main time he's talking about, where he's going to be swift in the execution of judgment on a global level. He is going to shock the earth because they're used to his patient, silent mode. They don't know his heart is filled with zeal to drive sin off the earth and oppression. And they think, well, he didn't do much, so maybe he didn't really care. And he goes, no, I'm waiting on the Father's timing. I care intensely, but the Father's timing is perfect. Isaiah picks this up in paragraph A, and where he talks about Jesus at the second coming, and Jesus says, I'm holding my peace all of these years. I'm silent, meaning my judgment. I'm holding back. And my heart is in anguish because I see sin oppressing and breaking people's lives. And I'm holding back. I'm restraining. But the day's coming. I'm going to shout, and I'll be a swift witness. And when I'm a swift witness, the earth will see the consequences very, very quickly. Look at paragraph B here. For just a short season, he was a swift witness of against sin in the book of Acts. A guy lies and dies a few hours later. That's a swift witness. And the fear of God filled all of Israel, or the multitudes were touched by the fear of God. The day is coming, not just for Israel, but for the end time church, where he will show himself as a swift witness. Not just, I'll give you a few years to get through that. He will move quickly, but his power will be moving at a whole nother level at that time too. Top of page 4. Then he goes on in verse 6, which I didn't read. I should have read the whole passage, verse 5 and 6, but I just somehow didn't. Anyway, in verse 6, he says in verse 5, I will be a swift witness, and he gives those five sins. And that says the foundational issue is the lack of the fear of God. And then he says in verse 6, but I want you to know I never change. Now, why would he say I never change after he said I'm a swift witness? What he's saying here in paragraph 4, I'm always going to be holy and just, always. I'll never change for anybody. I'll be patient in the administration of my judgments. I'll always be gracious and merciful. I'll never, ever suspend one attribute to exercise another. I will always be the same. I will be fully me when I'm pouring out my spirit and when I'm executing swift judgment. Now, I have a little bit here as to when the Bible says God changes his mind. There's a number of verses that indicate he changes his mind. And what it means in the most practical sense is the course of action that happens in the earthly arena changes because God's people prayed and fasted and obeyed him. He says, I was going to release trouble, but now I'm going to release blessing. I will change some of the actions that happen in the earth realm. But he goes, I don't change my character. I never change my promises. I don't change my kingdom principles. Never do I change, though the response I have to your response causes me to release different activities that I would have. So he goes, I'll never change, but I'm not unresponsive. I'm very relational. I will change the actions if you submit to me out of relationship. Then he makes this other sentence, which is an encouragement statement, one that we will declare to Israel, because I don't change, you're not consumed. He says, if I changed, I would weary of you and destroy you. But because I never change, though I will discipline you, verse 5, adultery, sorcery, I will discipline you swiftly, but I will save a remnant. I will not let you be utterly destroyed. My promises will come to pass, though the nations surround you, and it looks like 1,000-to-1 odds or worse, I promise you, you will not be utterly destroyed. I will save a remnant, and it will be the core to a whole new world order, the millennial kingdom, and you'll see my glory and my mercy. You won't be consumed. Why? Because I don't change. But you're going to be judged. Why? Because I don't change. I'm holy, and if you don't say yes to me, I don't change, so you're in trouble. I'm holy and loving. If you do say yes to me, you know what? I'm going to preserve you. I never change. Okay, Roman numeral 3. So he goes on, and I'm not going to spend time on this. I got some notes on it. And he talks about verse 7, just a little bit of time here, but not in in-depth way. He says, return to me, and I'll return to you. And they said, well, how are we supposed to return to you? And God asked a question, will you rob God? You're robbing me. They said, how have we robbed you? And withholding your tithes and offerings. Verse 9, therefore there's a curse on your vegetation, on your land. But he's talking about the cattle, the livestock, the agriculture, the crops. That's not the limitation of the curse, but that curse is what he's talking about in context here. The whole nation is involved in this. I mean, there were exceptions. There were some godly ones. Here's how you're going to return to me. Verse 10, in the issue of money, because Israel is one of their biggest problems, even in the time of Jesus. Well, Malachi's time, it was a money problem. And here's the issue, here's the point being made, is that money, the way we spend money, is a significant expression of how we relate to his leadership. That the idea that we can love him and not be obedient in our finances is a very wrong idea. He's saying, no, you can't disregard my, you can't say that you that you're embracing my leadership and disregard my ownership over your finances. You have to come to me, even in the realm of finances, you have to say yes to my leadership. In Luke chapter 16, he said one of the reasons that the, Luke 16 verse 15, one of the reasons that the Pharisees rejected him, they love money. The harlot Babylon system around the earth, because of the love of money, Israel, many nations will resist him about money. So he's not talking about just a random problem in Malachi's day. It was clearly then. This will be a central issue. Yes, sorcery. Yes, murder. Yes, sexual immorality. But the way we respond to God in our money really matters. And it's an expression of how we relate to his leadership. So when he says, return to me, I'll return to you. Of course, in Malachi's day, that was a season of refreshing and renewal that did not happen in Malachi's day that we know of. But the ultimate, this is an end time passage. The ultimate is Israel's national repentance unto national salvation, and God returning to them with covenant blessings, and then being blessed by all the nations of the earth. But he says, I return to you in verse 7. This is an end time passage. It means the ultimate I will return to you when you return to me. Paragraph B. Israel returning to the Lord in this end time passage. Peter understood in Acts chapter 3. Here at the very beginning, the day of Pentecost is Acts 2. And here we have the message Peter has in Acts 3. He says in verse 19 to the leaders of Israel. He's talking to Jerusalem in essence. You have to repent. In other words, you got to do Malachi 3:7. You got to turn to me. You have to. And if the Father is going to keep Jesus in heaven until Jerusalem turns to Jesus, into that season when he turns. Meaning the scenario is going to crescendo and come to a head where Israel is going to disavow their own strength. They're going to humble themselves, and Jesus is going to appear to them. But the whole, I'm not talking about the sequence, the actual chronological details. He comes, then they repent, or he repents, then he comes. But in that few last days, they are repenting as a nation, and God is sending Jesus. But he tells Peter, says this very strange thing that Gentile believers don't really understand, that until Israel repents, Jesus is not coming back from heaven. There is an Israel mandate, even in this passage right here, that a lot of Gentiles, they don't have any, they're just thinking of the great harvest in the nations, which we should be thinking. But there is a unique relationship to the city of Jerusalem repenting and the second coming of Christ. When he says in paragraph C, I'll return to you, he's talking the whole second coming, the full Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 to 14, all the covenant blessings, everything's coming. He says in paragraph D, you rob me because you're not supporting those who are serving me in the temple. He goes, I want your money supporting the Levites. The Levites were the gatekeepers, the singers, the musicians. He goes, you're not supporting my house. And I don't need your money, but I want this as part of our covenant relationship, that you're a part of this with me. You disobey, he says, they starve and they have no food. And what happened, Nehemiah, remember Nehemiah, this is the same Malachi's preaching in the time of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 13, he said, because they're not giving their tithes, talking about this very time frame of Malachi, that the singers and musicians had to go back to the farms and pick up their jobs and quit serving in worship at the temple. And in our context, they had to go back to Starbucks because they couldn't, nobody would support them. And the Lord says, this is not okay with me. This is not okay with me, but it's for the gatekeepers as well. And all of those support ministries in the temple, the Lord says, it's critical. When you don't support them, you're robbing me because that's my house and that's my mandate. And I don't need your money, but I need your heart. And to have your heart, you got to give your money to me to trust my leadership over you. He says, if you don't do it, this is Malachi's day, but it's also an end of the age reality too, because that's what this passage is about. There's going to be an agricultural curse on the land, and an economic, and a military. They're going to be invaded, but their crops are going to fail. Disease, livestock, drought, locusts will devour their crops. This happened a number of times in Israel's history when God allowed the land to be devoured with a curse. He goes, bring all your tithes in the storehouse. The storehouse was actually the temple. They had special rooms where they would bring the grain and a tithe of the crops, and they would bring some of the animals, and there were store and money, all kinds of things. They would bring different parts of their tithe to the temple. And there was all these rooms in the temple devoted to storing them up so they could supply the people who served the temple. He goes, there'll be food in my house. It literally means the singers and musicians eat dinner. That's really what it means. It means literally food. You give money, they eat, and their family needs are met. He says, matter of fact, this is so important to me. I challenge you to test me to see if my promises are reliable. See if you obey me in money, if it won't matter in your life. I challenge you to test me in that. Top of page 5. Verse 10 to 12, here's the blessing. He goes, try me, verse 10. I'll open the windows of heaven. Now, in this context, and it's bigger than this in God's heart, but in this context, it's abundant rain, because in the Great Tribulation for 3.5 years, there's going to be a terrible drought in Israel. He goes, I'm going to release the rain, the windows of heaven. Now, we can make it spiritual, and God makes all these things happen from a heavenly decree and blessing. That's true, but actually here he's talking about rain instead of drought. He goes, it's going to pour out such blessing on your crops, on your livestock, there won't be room in the temple storage rooms for you to bring a tithe of all of your produce. There won't be room for it, is what it's talking about. But we can apply this in other ways as well, that God will bless us. We don't have crops. We don't live by the temple. But we do understand there's kingdom ministries, and the Lord will bless us from heaven in many ways. But I'm just giving you the actual application of this in Malachi's day, because these very things will need to be declared to the remnant of Israel, because we don't know which ones are the remnant or not. Because it's not the people saying yes to Jesus. Well, they're the remnant of Israel too, but they get raptured. But I'm talking about the unsaved remnant at the end of the Great Tribulation. He goes, I'm going to rebuke the devourer. And the devourer, we understand there's spiritual devourers that we rebuke. But the Father says, I'm going to rebuke the devourer. And in context, it's talking about the locusts that were destroying their crops, or the invading armies that stole their crops. I'm going to rebuke them myself. And I'm all for us rebuking the devourer of the spirit. But what he's talking about is invading armies and locusts and drought and fire destroying their farms. That's what he's talking about in a very specific way. Paragraph D, and he goes, and when I'm done with this, all the nations, this is the millennial blessing, Jerusalem will be praised all over the earth. All over the earth. Okay, paragraph A. Now here's this attitude emerging again. We started in chapter 2, verse 17. Does it even matter if we obey God, and where's your justice anyway? And he says, you'll see. I'm going to send the messenger of the covenant, Jesus, to you. The second coming, you'll see how it matters. Now it's the same group again. Verse 13, they're giving their complaint. Why do we need to know this complaint? Because this complaint will be in the mouths, not just of the nation of Israel, but of the nations. This complaint will be in their mouth, 3:13, and it goes together with 2:17. You got to put them together, and we understand God sees where the condition of the human mindset will be at that time. God says, well, back in chapter 2:17, he goes, you weary me. Here he says it different. In chapter 3, verse 13, he goes, you're harsh. The things you say against my leadership are harsh. And they go, harsh? What did we say harsh against you? Here's what you said, verse 14. It doesn't matter if you serve me or not. It's useless. There's no profit. Here we are. We kept your word, so-called, obeyed you and sought you. We so-called mourned before you in sackcloth and ashes and repented on that fasting day. But that never happened. Our money did not increase. They are tying it directly to financial increase in the immediacy. They go, we kind of repented and we did that fasting day. Tithed a little bit. A couple years went by. We're not rich. It's worthless. We don't need to serve you. It's all about, we either want an increase in our circumstances or we don't want to bother with you. How many times have I heard a believer say, when economic circumstances are tough, I'm just ready to give up. You know, I don't even know if I can trust him anymore. Well, it's verse 13 and 14. I mean, this will be the cry of all through the nations. And understanding it, meaning we're not going to be harsh against their harshness, but we understand this is really where the mindset, the Psalm 2 crisis, is right here being expressed. And here's what they say in verse 15. This is horrifying. Here's what these guys conclude. The proud man, the unrepentant man, he's blessed. He's got a big business. He's not obeying God, number one. Number two, the wicked guy, he gets raised up and promoted in society with honor and influence. He's wicked. I mean, the guy is he's an adulterer, and he's full of sorcery, and he's mistreating the widow, all the things in verse 5. And he's exploiting people, but his business is getting bigger. He's getting raised up. And they even tempt God. They challenge God. They speak things right to God's face, and they test God's patience by their words and their actions. But they go free. There's no consequences. They go, well, if they're not in, nothing happens, why are we worried about it? And again, this is Psalm 2, that all the nations will be raging against the God of Israel and his son, the Lord Jesus. Paragraph B, your words have been harsh. The reason I'm showing you this, because in Jude 14, when the Lord returns and the generation of the Lord returns, harsh words against his leadership and his promises and his end time narrative will be normative. Harsh words. This is ridiculous. I don't have to buy into this God of the Bible thing. This is a joke, these harsh words. It doesn't matter anyway. He's not coming. There's no end time scenario. There's no promises of God. It's all foolish. Look at your lives. You still don't have a lot of money, and you've been obeying God. Look at that wicked man over there. He's got a lot of money, a billionaire. You tell me it's worth it to serve God. That's the argument that will be in the that was in their mouth in Malachi's day. That will be in the mouths of Israel, but also in the nations. Okay, let's go to top of page 6. Now the Lord says, but, he says, there's another group of people. They are the ones, they're not harsh against me. They're not speaking against me. They're leaning into me. They fear me. And they get together and they talk in a spirit of devotion. They're trying to understand my leadership. They're trying to understand my words. I'm going to just drop our little Seabets world right into that in a real baby little parenthesis, you know, a real baby one. I mean, a million other groups as well. But they're in groups having their dinner talking about Zechariah 14 like you did tonight. And it says the Lord listened to them. Now, this is a surprise. And the Lord heard them, and it mattered to the Lord that they were talking like that in groups to each other. And it so moved God, he wrote a book of remembrance. And this book of remembrance, God wrote what they said in the conversations of twos and threes and tens. He wrote down what they said in his book in heaven, and he wrote down what they meditated on, what they muttered to him in worship when they're taking the word of God, turning it into prayer back to God. So when they're talking to each other, he says, ooh, I like that. He writes it in his book, goes, I'm going to tell this back to you when I meet you face to face. It's going to blow our mind when the Lord honors us for the way we were searching out the Lord's word. I don't mean just now. I'm talking about in our spiritual life, not just in our little program here. But the Lord says, not just that, the way you meditate, the way you talk to me when you read the word. I just say mutter. I say little prayers as I'm going. And I try to journal them. And the Lord says, you think you're journaling them? I got perfect journals, way better than yours. But I'm not going to give them to you until the age to come. I got everything you said, every inspiring thing I gave you when you muttered it back to me, I wrote it down in heaven. Like, oh, Lord, I only got half of it because I was crying in part of it. I missed it. What did I say? I remember it was great, but I can't remember today. Verse 17, the Lord says, in that day, when I open this book, in that day when my son returns, in my day when the messenger returns, he goes, I tell you, you will be mine. On a global level, paragraph C, on a global level, you read the passage yourself, God says, I'm going to declare to the nations, this sinful nation that even resisted me through the tribulation, they were unsaved at the end of it. I was so gracious and I love them so much that I'm going to tell the nations about them and the messianic believers in the land or across the nations that are even faithful now to him under so much resistance. They're resisted. The church resists them. The nation of Israel resists them. Their family resists them. Just everybody seems to be resisting them. And the Lord says, I'm going to honor them in a way that I think will really surprise them. But it's not just limited to them. It's to anyone who fears the Lord, talks to one another in a way that has that spirit of we're trying to understand your heart. We're trying to get it, Lord. And then our meditations to him. The Lord says, I'm going to make Israel. I'm going to declare them as mine. I'm going to make them my jewels. I'm going to show them how precious and valuable they are to me. And I'm going to spare them. Look at it, what it says in verse 17. Meaning in the great tribulation, I'm going to have a remnant. In Revelation 7, we see a principle of it where he marks them, he seals them with protection in Revelation 7, 144,000. But more than that, the whole remnant, that 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 million, whatever the number is, he has sovereignly protected them and he spared them. This is the group in Zechariah 13, verse 9, the one-third who make it through the fire, who aren't destroyed physically, their lives are preserved and protected, and they call upon the name of the Lord. The Lord said, I'm going to spare them. This is a statement about surviving the end-time judgments and the end-time persecutions against them. That's a fantastic verse that needs to be said to Israel. But look at paragraph F. I love this. I love all this. Make my jewels, you're going to be mine. But paragraph F, this is so precious. Then Israel will throw away these arrogant statements that it doesn't matter if they obey me. Then Israel will throw away, that's 2:17, these arrogant statements. It's useless to obey me because they're not getting money right now, increase that they can measure. He goes, in that day, Israel will discern. They will have clear insight into what is good and what is bad. Right now they don't, and the nations don't. And the narrative in the nations is getting more and more obscured. The great problem of Psalm 2 is the nations and the kings and the multitudes of the people, they're wanting to drive the influence of the Word of God out of the culture. And even in the churches, in the mouth of the church, they say, well, you know, the grace of God means this. Well, they're living in disobedience. Well, it's grace, and God understands. Like, no, they got to repent. Come on. He's worth it. He's worth it. Well, it doesn't really matter if they believe that he's the only way as long as he's one of the ways. No, it does matter. The authority of the Scripture, the sanctity of life, the sanctity of marriage, you know, the sanctity of sex, the sanctity of 10 other things. These matter. And we got to be able to discern them and take a stand. I love what Paul Kane used to talk about in the early 90s. He had this message. I heard it many times. He goes, God's going to raise up an end-time church that has the line of demarcation. They're very clear. They take a stand for what the Lord stands for. They may lose their life. They may go to prison. They may lose all of their money in this age. But the Lord says they can see what is right and what is wrong. But Israel will be in this condition when I return. And through all the millennium, they'll never be confused and muddled ever, ever again. And all this is going to happen in fullness on that day. And so I'm just going to bleed over just 60 seconds into next week's. It's that day. That day when he will come, that day will come burning like a hot oven. All of the proud, all of the wicked will burn like stubble, like dry grass before fire. Sin will be utterly dealt with and my justice will be completely seen. But the people who bow down to me, oh, and they fear me, that doesn't mean their lives are strong, but they're saying, yes, yes. Jesus will appear as the Son of Righteousness. Healing in his wings. He will heal their hearts, their lives, their families. He will bring healing to every aspect of their life. And they will go forth. Oh, this verse is awesome. And they will grow fat like calves. Huh. It means prosperity. Anyway, we'll look at this next week. But Lord, we love your leadership. Come and arise, Lord, with wings like an eagle, and cause us to be lifted up in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.